Congratulations to these golden Christians celebrating their jubilee. But I have quite a few years seniority over them. For it was in 1924 that I trusted the Lord. And I was a little nostalgic as I read the obituary of Alfred Coombs back there on the bulletin board. He was a man that had a lot to do with my early Christian development. So as soon as my all I ventured on Christ's atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know. Get it into your head. Let it register in your memory. Also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. That's the thing that we're to know. That's the guidance that we're to be acting upon. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as James and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience. Persecutions, afflictions which came unto me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This know also, let that register. It's a price tag to godliness. Persecution. But evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Right forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But continue thou, verse 14, in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Perhaps the greatest contemporary Christian thinker today is Francis Schaeffer. I have read or tried to read some of his books and find them a little mind-boggling. But he has come out recently with some video structure that presents his viewpoint of Scripture and of the times in which we live in a very graphic manner. I haven't yet had the privilege of seeing this latest production of our brother from Switzerland. But in his book, he is there and is not silent. He uses a parable to predict the condition of contemporary man. He likens him to a group of travelers that are climbing one of the Swiss Alps, and they're overtaken by fog and eventually nightfall, and they're lost. And they know if they stay up there all night that they'll freeze to death, and if they make some attempt to descend, that they're likely to make some blunder and find themselves at the bottom of the precipice. There they are in their bewilderment, not knowing what to do. The predicament of contemporary man. Here, man in this atomic age. And Bonhoeffer says that it's man come of age. Well, I wonder if he has come of age. But there he is in his predicament. Science says that everything is an accident. It just happened, and the world commenced with a bang, and it's likely to end up with a big bang, and that's all there is to it. And then there are so many schools of philosophy and such a jargon of language from various religions, even Christian religions, that is it any wonder that man flings his hands in the air and says, what's it all about anyway? What a predicament he's in. He doesn't know which way to turn, whether to stay put or to make an attempt to get out of the difficulty. Then he hears a voice. Then these forsaken men hear a voice across the valley saying, I know the way, I know the way. And if you just follow my instructions, you'll be able to make a safe descent. Well, these men have heard of other guides, and sometimes they have been blind, leaders of the blind, and they're a little inquisitive as to know the qualifications of the man, so they naturally say, well, what do you know about this place, and what are your qualifications before we act on you? And, well, I would add to the parable and say that there are a jargon of voices. There are voices from the other valley that's crying out, this is the way. Donna Ted Armstrong would tell you this is the way. Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you this is the way. Christian Science is very positive. And so poor man is in that quandary. Contemporary man. What is the way? Is there a way? Is there an exit? Well, the only answer is Christ. But are these men willing to listen to the credentials of that voice that's crying from the valley? These are my credentials, and if you act on my suggestions, you'll be safe. Well, that's all the contemporary man has today. If he doesn't listen to the statement of our Lord, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's going to be left on that ledge, or he's going to make some attempt of his own to get out of his dilemma, and how tragic will be the end. But if one follows the Savior, well, we've listened to two Golden Jubilee Christians, the one that is their senior, and we have sung sweeter as the years go by. So we've got something behind our testimony, something that should qualify us, credentials, that Christ is the answer. And it's Christ that we're following. We're not telling you to follow us, but to follow Him. And you have no alternative. You're like Judas, you know, he got up and he went out. from the Last Supper. And St. John graphically says, it was night. Well, I have read to you from a second epistle. Have you ever wondered why we have second epistles? Does it mean that Paul wrote a letter to Timothy and dispatched it and then said, oh my, I should have filled it in with something else? And that the second epistles are sort of postscripts? Well, that would be accusing the Holy Spirit that writes through these men of being forgetful. No, I don't think that is the answer for the second epistles. Now, it is true that the second epistles are related to the first epistles in more ways than one. But I believe that the first epistle would present things normal. But in the second epistles, we find that normal things have become abnormal. And we're likely to say, what can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? So the second letters are to instruct us in the way of life, even when the professors or the professing church has failed. Now, I read to you a very graphic description of the last days. Perilous times shall come. And you might say, well, those days have always been with us. The days of the Caesar were just as bad as what you've been reading to us. The days of the heathen world have always been this way, and Romans 1 describes them. This is almost a carbon copy of Romans 1. Yes, yes. But why is it in the Scripture? Is it redundant? Oh, no. Romans 1 gives us a description of the pagan world that greeted Paul when he went to Athens and Corinth, Rome, so on. But here in this second epistle, we have where the foundations have been destroyed. The church, which in the first epistle is described as the pillar and ground of truth, has collapsed. And the things that prevailed in the pagan world now are in evidence in Christendom. I only have to speak of the ambitions of the gay people and of the very fact that some of them have been ordained preachers to realize that what was characteristic of the pagan world has now come to characterize Christendom. How corrupt have things become? So this second epistle is quite related to the first, as are the other first and second epistles. In the first epistle, well, the theme is how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. It's the emblem posts of church behavior. And things are normal. There are the elders and there are the deacons. And there's the prayer meeting. But there's no mention of the church in the second epistle unless it be defined as a great house. The great house in the second chapter. And it's a great house that has vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And Peter is exhorted to purge himself from the vessels of dishonor. In other words, it's not a case of leaving the world, but it's a case of leaving Christendom and shaking the dust from off our feet. And so we have both in the first chapter, in the second chapter, purge yourself, Timothy, and here we have the words, the admonition from such, turn away. Four. Putting good apples with a bad apple won't turn the bad apple good. No matter how the majority of good apples there are compared with the bad apples. But it's just vice versa. The bad apples work on the good. And evil communications corrupt good manners. Oh, I know that a lot have objected to Mr. Darby's definition of holiness, but there's a lot to it. God's principle of holiness is separation from evil. Well, this chapter naturally breaks itself down into three parts. There's the description of the last days, latter days, implying that there'll be no other. There'll be no Pentecost, no first century revival. Things will rather wax worse and worse. And then there's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He says, thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life. Verse 10, through to verse 12. And then there is the supremacy or the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures. Paul doesn't commend them to a bishop or a patriarch, a metropolitan, or eventually a pope. That's sort of the elevation that led up to the papacy. Nor does Peter do that. He too is on his dying bed when he writes his second epistle. And he doesn't say, well, God will raise up another Peter. And when he dies, another Peter will come along and look to him for supremacy. No, Peter too, he says, let these things be in you and abound. And these things are the things that are recorded in Holy Scripture. So we have the supremacy of the Word of God. As we look down this description of the last days, we find among the several items that men will be lovers of pleasure. Well, we don't need to comment too eloquently on that matter. Well, that is all too obvious. We only have to open our papers and see the sheets that are given to the sports pages, sports magazines, and to go down to our stadiums and see how well represented they are. Or the popularity of the television tube. Men love pleasure. Lovers of pleasure. Well, you say, what's wrong with a little pleasure? Well, I don't suppose there's anything wrong with a little pleasure. All work and no play makes Shaq a dull boy, they used to say. But it's not knowing when to turn the button on the TV. It's not knowing when you've had enough of sports, so that you're more acquainted with pitchers and end runs than you are with the Holy Scriptures. If I find myself so occupied with the stardom of the world and not the eminent characters of Scripture, then look out. Lovers of pleasure. One of the tragedies of pleasure is that it blunts our appetite for spiritual things. How many are really reading their Bibles and reveling in the Holy Scriptures? How many? How many? And why is it that there are so few, especially among our young folk? Well, they blunted their appetite. You know, if you eat a lot of ice cream, you won't be have much of a palate for spinach and lettuce and radishes and things that are good for you. Get around that chatterbox too much and you'll find some of those young people will be complaining about the meals up on the hill. I found that when I was in the service. Fellows that were getting parcels, you know. Oh, they couldn't eat the food that was down in the mess hall. Of course they couldn't. Their palate had been numb for the wholesome, and they were taken up with the sweets. So pleasure, it affects our appreciation of spiritual things. And if I find that if we give first place to this pleasure, and second place to Scripture, we're going to find ourselves bowing out of spirituality. I don't say that we're going to bow out of our Christianity. That's one of the tragedies of the last days. These folks are not out there in the world. These folks are in the church. We're told there in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Oh, yes, sir, we're Christians, and they expect a Christian marriage. They call upon the preacher to solemnize their marriage, and they certainly want a Christian burial, and they will show up on Easter Sunday. They have that form. Oh, yes, yes. But denying the power thereof. No reality. That's the tragedy of these last days. The problem that arises. It's quite simple when it's out there in the world, separate from the world, but now we find ourselves separated from the separated. Well, as you look down there, blasphemers and disobedient to parents. What a category. What an up-to-date description. Is there any wonder that, getting back to Francis Schaeffer, that he says that we have come to the end of the Christian era. Christianity, as far as an effective force in the world is gone, passé. I don't know whether I would go along with that to that degree of pessimism, but that seems to be his conclusion in The Death of the City, that Christianity as a force in the world has petered out. I still believe that there is the possibility of local revivals. As far as a universal revival, well, I don't find much encouragement in this epistle, and I'm not going to, if it happens, why, praise the Lord, but I'll be delightfully surprised. But my Bible tells me that things will wax worse and worse. And as you read this epistle, you find that the Apostle Paul is in bleak circumstances. He's coming up for trial for his life. As a matter of fact, he's already been in the court. I don't think they have the trials in those days long and drawn out as they do today. We've got a governor in our state that's been tried and set aside because of a mistrial, and now, goodness knows, the subterfuges and the technicalities are being used. I don't know how many weeks or months it's going to be before the jury comes out with its decision. But in Paul's day, I assume that trials did not have too much tapestry to them. And Paul says, when I went up to the court, all men, nobody stood by me. They all forsook me. But, he says, the Lord was with me. And apparently, the death sentence is on his head now. He says, I'm now ready to make my departure. And you say, well, here's an old man being let down of the Lord. You'd think that he'd be in the dumps. But if anything, you read this second epistle of Peter and there's exhilaration. The Apostle Paul seems to be quite jubilant. He's got something to be happy about. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm going to be with Christ, which is far better. Heaven is bright if the earth scene seems to be so dismal. And that word departure means loosing the moorings, according to the Greek usage of the word. And how the Apostle Paul had crisscrossed the Mediterranean so often. And the ship in which he had sailed there, the last rope had been cast off from the dock and hauled into the ship, and it gracefully glided out into the open Mediterranean. Well, Paul, and in this case, the ship was homeward bound. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm looking forward to the homecoming. I remember returning on a troop ship out in 51 from Germany, and all was just crowded with khaki on the decks, and they were all peering, looking for the first sight of the lady, Statue of Liberty, and someone shouted, "There's the lady!" And what a jubilation there was all through those boys that had been a couple of years overseas. "There's the lady." Well, they were homeward bound, and that's the kind of spirit we have here in the Apostle Paul. He says, "I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." So while things look... Well, have you ever read the first chapter, or ever read Dickens' Tale of Two Cities? His first chapter opens up this way. It was the best of times and the worst of times. He's describing those times just prior to the French Revolution. Well, they were bad times, no doubt. And I think it would be a suitable description for us. Best of times and the worst of times. As things get worse and worse for the world, the things get brighter and brighter for the believer. And the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then there's a mention of James and Jambres down there in verse 8. Imitators! No, they could imitate what Moses was doing. They could bring the frogs out of the river, turn the water into blood, and throw down their staves, and they would become snakes. No doubt some kind of jugglery was attached to that. I don't think anything miraculous necessarily. But they could imitate the evil, the blight, the plague. But they couldn't stop the plague. They just accelerated it. And these imitators, they can accelerate the evil, but they have no salt in them to stop it. And the Lord Jesus says to his own, "Ye are the salt of the earth." We're the only ones that put a stop to the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then there's that blessing, verse 9, that they'll proceed no further. God makes the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder will he restrain. He allows evil to come so far, but no farther. Think of the doctrine of the last things. The theologians call it eschatology. And my, what a riot of voices there are in the area of the last things. We were listening to Dr. Van Impey coming up on the radio, and he was going over post-millennium, pre-trib, and pre-tribulation. Well, he was quite emphatic that the church would not pass through the Great Tribulation. Well, all power to you, Dr. Van Impey, I'm right with you. But, you know, Oliver Cromwell said to his warring theologians, "Maybe you're wrong." So, maybe I'm wrong. There are so many good men on the other side of the fence, Sidlow Baxter, for instance. So that, but there's this thing in common. Whatever our viewpoint about the coming of the Lord, if we're orthodox at all, the wind-up is Jesus Christ is going to be victorious. Whether we are even post-millenarians, which was so common when I was a young fellow, the church was going to bring in the tribulation. Anyway, the end was going to be a triumphant Christ. Whatever the interpretation was, and that's so. So, if evil men wax worse and worse, their prowess is limited, so far and no farther. That rider on the white horse in Revelation 19 is coming forth to conquer and to be a conqueror. Even so come, Lord Jesus. So there's the last days. Then the apostle, he says, Timothy, I've been an example. Here's a man that has not only preached, but he's lived what he preached. C.H. McIntosh used to lament about those that trafficked in unfelt truth. I wonder if sometimes I haven't been guilty of that. We've been able to expound doctrinal profundities, but I wonder how much we've lived up to them. But the Apostle Paul, he said, thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life. That's wonderful. And then he also has some additional things, how he had his purpose, his faith, his long-suffering and love and patience. But here the Apostle Paul was standing on two feet. And he told Timothy to do that. He said, Timothy, in the preceding chapter, said, take heed to thyself and the doctrine. We're living in a day where so many are theologians. They're doctrinaires. Emphasize doctrine, but they're pretty short on practicing their doctrine. And in other instances, there are those who turn away from doctrine in disgust and say, well, I'm through with dogmas. It's not what you believe, it's what you do. So I'm going to do something. Last month we visited in the Alsace the birthplace of Albert Schweitzer, the Nobel Prize winner. And there's a modest square in this village, beautiful village in the Vogue Mountains, to commemorate this celebrity of that village. Well, Dr. Schweitzer had taken a degree in theology, Lutheran minister, preaching away. And he took a degree in music, musician. Then he said, I'm through with all this church business, churchianity, this doctrine. I'm going out to practice. So that meant another 4 years of medical studies. And he was in his 40s when he got his medical degree. And then he went right out to Africa and spent the remaining 40 years of his life practicing with little or no emphasis on doctrine. His views of the person of Christ are very, very shaky and unreliable. But there was a man that was going to stand on the foot of practice, manner of life. And there are those others that are emphasizing doctrine. Well, we need both. We need to have sound doctrine. And then we need to put legs to our doctrine. I have fully known my doctrine and manner of life. Two legs. Stand upon. So don't let us be, just always emphasizing theology without the corresponding walk in life. And then there's the sufficiency of the Word of God. Oh, what a blessing. Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Well, his mother had made a breach in her faith by marrying a Gentile. But she saw to it that she didn't sign any papers like so many do today. The children will be raised Catholic. She saw to it that that boy was circumcised and that he was raised a Christian, raised a Jew. And that he was acquainted with the scriptures from Lois, his grandmother, and his mother, Eunice. It's a good thing to come from a Christian home. I wish I had had that privilege. I think things have been a lot different with me. As I spent so many years in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Not until I was 19 that I was saved. But Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures. What Holy Scriptures? Well, they were only the Old Testament. He'd learned the story of creation, Joseph, Daniel, Isaiah. But that had laid a foundation, just like a good fire. All it needs, you lay a fire, all it needs is the match, the spark. And Timothy had that good foundation, and when Paul went to Lystra and preached, why, he soon ferreted out Timothy. When he came back to that area sometime later, he heard wondrous testimony about Timothy. Immediately Paul says, I'm going to take him on as a henchman. And he was taken on as a sort of apprentice. And now Paul dying is sort of passing on the responsibility to him, to Timothy. He said, Timothy, you in turn teach spiritual men who will in turn teach others, a sort of spiritual succession. This is a book that's providing us for the last days, for the days that follow the apostles. No miracles, no apostolic authority. It looks like every man has got to swim for himself. It's like the ship, Paul's shipwreck. Everybody's grabbing hold of this and that to get to the shore. Things are broken up. Well, what are we to do, Holy Scripture? And then we find that the apostle is making a tremendous claim. Probably the men of his day were reluctant to accept. Verse 16. Remember, there's a 3:16, not only John 3:16, but here's a very important 3:16. All Scripture. Now stay away from the Revised Version where it says every Scripture. The suggestion that maybe some and maybe some are not. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now there was no doubt in Timothy's mind that the scriptures which he had learned as a child were inspired of God. That's a Jewish dogma. And it's their belief to this day. That is the Orthodox Jew. But why does Paul have to add all scripture? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the new scriptures that are now in circulation. He puts them on a par. It's a very important verse for the New inspiration of the New Testament. And it's equality with the Old Testament. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Turn with me to 2 Peter, where again the emphasis is not on the successor, but on the scriptures. Verse 15 of chapter 3. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now, Peter was a long time coming across. I guess when he read the epistle of the Hebrews, he said, oh, no, oh, oh. Temple out, priesthood out, sacrifices out. He may have had second thoughts, but finally he's been won over to the Apostle Paul. Then again, the Apostle's position on grace versus law, remember the argument they'd had at Antioch, but Peter has finally won over. And what does he say? He says, Paul's epistles are what? On a par with the other scriptures. So what were the other scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures, which none had any debate about in those days. So all scripture is God-breathed, inspired of God, and is profitable. And this is where the battleground, according to the editor of Christianity Today, is being fought today. And he's written a remarkable book called The Battle of the Bible. And as you read that book and the reviews of that book, your eyes begin to pop. And you say, can it ever be? Now, Dr. Lindsley was vice president of Fuller's Theological Seminary. But he found that it was necessary to leave on account of heresy popping up in that institution that was founded by, well, when we were a little younger, the most pronounced radio gospeler was Charles Fuller and his quartet and his charming wife who read the letters. And no doubt a tremendous amount of money was funneled into him, and he in turn founded this Fuller Seminary. And it was to preach, of course, the things that he had preached on the radio. Premillennialism. As soon as he died, premillennialism went out the door. And now, there is the question of the errancy of Scripture. I wouldn't have ever noticed it unless it had been pointed out by such a man as Dr. Lindsley. And it's a very subtle thing. They claim that they are not disrupting Scripture. They say the argument comes along something like this.